There's an old story that seems to come from the continent of India about six blind men who were taken to a zoo, and in the process they came to an elephant. And each one of them was asked to feel the elephant, and unknown to them what animal it was, and to reveal what kind of animal. So one of them felt the elephant's tail, and he said, an elephant is like, they were told it was an elephant, but to describe who it was, an elephant is like a snake. Another said, after feeling the foot or the leg of an elephant, that an elephant, no, it's not like a snake. An elephant is like a tree. Another who felt the side of the elephant said, no, an elephant's not like a tree. An elephant is like a wall. A fourth felt the ear of an elephant, and he said, an elephant is more like a fan than anything that I know of. Another felt the trunk, the trunk, that's it. Another felt the trunk and said, an elephant is like a boa. And the last one felt the tusk. He said, no, the elephant is like a sword. But the truth is, an elephant was not really like any of those things. An elephant was a thing unto itself. That story has been told in various religious traditions, various continents. It's made its way through folklore and children's stories to illustrate different truths. But in this case, I want us to consider this, that one's perspective makes the difference in what he sees. You see, each one of them had a different perspective of an elephant depending on where he was standing. And so it is that when you and I are facing trouble in life, it may make a lot of difference where we are standing. Now here in Psalm 73, if you were in our class last week, we mentioned that there are three sections to the psalm, and that each one of them has a key word that you probably would not choose as a key word if you were just reading through Psalm 73. But I've put a box around these words, and you may have done that last week. The first word of verse number 2, but, is a key word of that section. And then verse 17, until, is the key word of the second section. And then verse 23, the first word, nevertheless, is the key word of the last section. What we have here is Asaph, the author of the psalm, who begins by saying, truly God is good to Israel. That's what he had been taught, what he had always believed. But, verse 2, his own personal experience seemed to contradict that believed truth. But, in my case, maybe that's true generally speaking, maybe that's true of other people, maybe that's true of Israel as a nation. But, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. So, he, from the perspective of one in suffering, he was doubting the goodness of God. He was about to lose his footing, spiritually speaking. And then his perspective changed in verse 17. In the first 16 verses, he's talking about how the righteous are not suffering. They're prospering. They're oppressing the righteous people. They're prone to violence and pride. All those things that he was observing in others that was not what it should have been. And then in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. You see, his perspective had changed. He was outside of the sanctuary of God in the first 16 verses. He was observing in the world the wickedness of men and the suffering of the righteous. But then, as we might say in our common language, he went to church. He went to God's people. He went to the sanctuary. And there he sat in a different place and saw a different perspective. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. His perspective was too close up in the first part of the chapter. Have you ever seen one of those pictures? There's a computer program that some preachers use and others use. It's a presentation program like This is PowerPoint or Keynote, but this is called Prezi. And Prezi has the ability to zoom in on a big picture and just see a very small part of it. And then you can hit another button and it'll zoom out and you can see it. And sometimes when you only see the very small part, it's hard to determine what it's a picture of. Is this a tree? Is this a rock? Is this a person? Because you can only see a small part of it. But then when you zoom out from it, you see, oh, look, that's a picture of a church building. But you couldn't tell that from the small part. The same thing is true. Sometimes with life, we see only a very small part. We're very close in the circumstances. But then when we step back from it and we see life from a larger perspective, as he's talking about here in verse 17, then I saw their end. You see, he's not looking at today, but he's looking at the bigger picture. You know, God's going to make that right eventually. Yes, the wicked seem to be prospering for the moment in the day, but eventually at the end, God's going to make all things right. And then that changed his whole attitude, because then he saw that it was worth it to serve God. It was the right thing to do, and that God doesn't settle all of his accounts at the end of the day. Some things he settles at the end of existence or the end of life. And then, nevertheless, his conclusion in the third section, he said, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold of me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me. And so forth. He was going to praise God. Nevertheless, even though I'm suffering, even though others seem for the moment to have the upper hand, nevertheless, I'm going to praise God in all circumstances. That's a great chapter, and really you need to see the whole perspective. You need to see it from first picture, second picture, third picture to appreciate what the message of the psalm is. Now I want to go back into that. That's just a review really of what we saw last week, but I know we have some guests with us today and others who weren't able to be with us in that first study. So, well, we're caught back up. Let's talk about now seven lessons Asaph learn the hard way. There are some lessons we learn the easy way in life. We learn from the mistakes that others make, and we don't make those same mistakes. But then there are some things that we just have to experience in order to really learn the lesson. Asaph is in that second camp in this chapter. Here's a lesson that maybe he could have learned from others. Maybe someone had mentioned this and seen it in other lives before, but he really did not learn these lessons until he was in the crucible of experience. But that's where we really learn lessons that last the longest, isn't it? We may learn a lesson from a sermon, but then when we live a lesson, we will remember it. Pain is a great teacher. In this case, sorrow is a great teacher. So let's go into this. As time allows, we'll talk about these seven lessons. Number one, let's affirm, first of all, that there is advantage in serving God. Notice in verse 13, in that first picture when Asaph is still envious of the wicked, he says, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain." Vain means emptiness. Vain means without profit. He says, I've been cleansing my hands. I've been living a good life, in other words, for no purpose. It's not doing me any good. I serve God. I do without sinful pleasures. I sacrifice to help others. And then what good did it do me? It didn't do me any good. I suffer more than people that don't do that. I have cleansed my hands or my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. So he doubted whether it did any good to serve God. And then as you continue reading the Psalm, as we just noticed, he comes to the other conclusion that it is good for me, verse 28, to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So he said, he comes to the conclusion there is advantage in serving the king. Now that is a question that you and I may sometimes wonder about. It's an age-old question. Dionysius, tyrant of Cilicia, having robbed the temple of Syracuse, asked the question or made the boast, see you not how the gods favor the sacrilegious? You know, sometimes the wicked say that there's no value in doing right. The value is in might makes right, not in being meek, not in being helpful, but in taking what you want. But what are some of the advantages of serving the king? I thought about this from the perspective of our children. I know I want my children to grow up to be servants of the king and to be a follower of Jesus. You want that for your children, your grandchildren. It would also be applicable if you wanted to put a face on it. to think about a friend that you want to lead to the happiness and the joy of Christianity. Well, what selling points do you have? What advantage is there really to be a Christian? Here's a person that's living out in the world, let's say, and maybe enjoying life from his limited perspective, from today's experience. How would you convince a person like that it's worth giving up the sinful pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11:25, to become a Christian? He says, well, you know, I can't drink anymore. You mean I can't? And he could go down a lot of things that he might enjoy doing. Why should I do that? Well, what would you tell your friend? Or as we're teaching our children growing up, why should you serve the Lord? Here are some reasons. And this is not exclusive or exhaustive, but let's talk about number one, obviously, the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38 says that we can have remission of sins. Now, there is a judgment day coming, and if we come to that judgment day still in our sins, then we're going to be judged according to what we've done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So we need forgiveness of sins. And that also provides the platform for us to forgive ourselves. Which leads us to the second point. Jesus is offering to us an indescribable inner peace. Philippians 4 and verse 7, a peace that passes understanding, the King James Version has in that text. There are many people that may on the outside seem to have life figured out, but inside there's a turmoil. In the quiet hours, there's no inner peace. There's an emptiness and a void that Jesus can feel and wants to. Number three, an abundant life of purpose is an advantage of serving the King. When you get up in the morning, you have a reason to get up. You have a hope for tomorrow. And you have something to do today that's going to matter beyond just making enough money to pay the bills or just passing the next test or just enjoying the next escapism, whatever form it may take. Jesus has come to give a life and to give us an abundant life. John 10 and verse 10. Number four, an ever-abiding presence of God. God said, I will be with you. I will never forsake you. Matthew 28, verse 20, Revelation 3 and verse 10, Hebrews 13, verse 5. We gain a new name. Number five. Is this four or five? Number next. A new name, a new legal standing, a new family relationship, and an image makeover. We're made into the image of Christ, Romans 8, 29 says. The new legal standing is we were condemned according to our sins, but now we're righteous in Christ. We have a new name, the name Christian. We're given the name of the King to wear as our own. A new family relationship. We can bow our head and say, my Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So I have a new relationship. Now I'm a child of the King. And I have my elder brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have a new family of brothers and sisters in Christ. Number next, divine help from prayer. How bankrupt my life and your life would be if we could not pray. I don't mean that we couldn't say the words. I mean that we didn't have the privilege and the right of prayer to be able to call upon a Father in heaven and know that the great God of the universe tilts his head, as it were, and listens to my petitions. Whatever's on my mind, whatever it is that I need at the moment, he's ready to assist. There's not enough money to purchase that kind of blessing and benefit, but it comes with the package of Christianity, Romans 8 and 26. Divine help in resisting temptation, 1 Corinthians 13:10. Divine protection from evil, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. It doesn't mean we won't be tested. Asaph was being tested in this chapter. It doesn't mean that we will be exempt from all difficulties in life. We need difficulties to help us to sort out what the true value in life is and have a spiritual perspective and make sure our faith is genuine and not just based on the benefits that we derive from it. But God has promised to protect us from evil. And that's what we pray. If we pray the model prayer, as probably all of us, or at least most of us, pray on a daily basis or a version of it, deliver us from evil. Lead me not into temptation. Well, that ties in with that. That's Matthew 6, 9 through 13. The next one, Job had a hedge of protection and blessing around him, Job 1:10. What's interesting about that chapter, and if God would do that for Job, he would do that for all of his servants. What's interesting is that when the devil accused God of building a hedge around Job, and that's why I can't tempt him, God didn't deny that, did he? He didn't say, no, I haven't. He had. He had put a hedge around Job. God took down the hedge so that Satan could get in and persecute him to test his faith. But he did have that hedge of blessing and protection around him. Number next, Jesus serves as our defense attorney, 1 John 2, verse 1, when the devil accuses us, as the devil accused Job. And the Holy Spirit is our comforter, John 14, 16, and 16, 7. I know some of you are writing, so I'll turn back to that screen, but let me go ahead for sake of time and go to the next one. Divine help in living the righteous life. That's a challenge that some people who are thoughtful, when they consider becoming a Christian, they say, you know, I would be a Christian, but I just don't think I don't know if I could hold out. I don't know if I could live the Christian life. And it's a good thing for all of us that we have divine help in doing that. None of us could do it on our own. Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Also, divine help in bearing burdens. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, that's the great invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Also Isaiah 2 and verse 3. And then last, a heavenly inheritance, Ephesians 1 and verse 11. I'll put the other screen back up since it was so long. A heavenly inheritance. And really, in the long run, that's all that matters in life, isn't it? Today may be hard. This may be a difficult stretch for me. I may have sorrow upon sorrow and difficulty upon difficulty. Maybe some things that I can't change about my present experience, circumstances. I may not have the hope that things are just going to be the way they used to be and the way I wish they were. But really, in the big picture, in the long run, what matters is, enter ye in the joys of thy Lord. If we get there, we're going to look back on this brief experience that's described as a vapor in John 4:14 and say, that was nothing. That was nothing compared to what God has in store for me, what He's given me here. So, there is advantage in serving the King. There's no doubt about that. And that's the first lesson that Asaph learned the hard way. He doubted it, but he came to the right conclusion that, yes, I made the right decision. Yes, there is advantage in serving the King. And if you've gone through experiences or you are going through a difficult time, I hope that you will take to heart this same lesson, that there is the same advantage for you to keep serving the King even in difficult moments. Let's talk about the receipts from God, just in a general summary fashion, what we've pointed out here. Someone said, this is Simon Ash, for quality, the receipts from God are the greatest. For variety, the choicest. For quality, the sweetest. For security, the surest. For duration, the most lasting. Yes, God doesn't give any bad gifts, does He? What God gives us are the choicest. Let's talk about a second lesson now. Errors of the heart and head soon affect the hands and the feet, or the conduct. What you have here in Psalm 73 is a man who is being severely tempted. But it's not the kind of temptation that may first come to mind. It's not some pretty young thing that's turned his head. It's not that he is a relationship problem with someone in the church or in Israel that's caused him to not want to go to the sanctuary of God. In this case, it wasn't something of the flesh. It wasn't something relational, it was something in the head. It was a philosophical dilemma. It was a thinking man's problem. Now, he was suffering in the flesh, evidently. At least his circumstances were causing him discomfort, envy in his mind. But what happens when you begin to doubt the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, which is what he's admitting to here? Truly, God is good to Israel, but... what does that but say? That says, I'm doubting that's really true. Right now, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. So he's having a head and a heart problem. But head and heart problems don't stay there. Head and heart problems soon become hand and feet problems. See that in verse number 2. He said, as for me, my feet. In Scripture, there's a common metaphor of a path, like Matthew 7, 13, 14. The way, the broad way and the narrow way. It's a path. That's often seen in the Proverbs, the path of the wicked or of the righteous. And thus, feet are often metaphorically used as the lifestyle or the manner of living or the choices of life. So that's what he's talking about here. He said, my feet had well nigh slipped. He wasn't talking literally that he almost fell down. He's just talking about as he's going about his walk with God, like Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him, Genesis 5:22. Walked with God, not literally, but he walked with God as if God was with him every day. Same thing here. Asaph is walking with God, but now my feet have just about slipped. I'm almost off the path here. So his head affected his feet. Drop down to verse 13, we read earlier, I washed my hands in innocency. You see, his hands were getting involved in this dilemma. Now, I said that to say, you and I may have a head problem like Asaph did. I put Asaph's dilemma on the screen if you wanted to analyze these verses more in detail. He was envious of the prosperity of the wicked, verse 3, the peace of the sinner, verse 4, the pleasure of the sinner, verse 5, the pride of the sinner, 6 through 11, and the progress of the sinner, verses 12 to 16. He was envious. It was a head problem for him. He couldn't wrap his head around it. Now, you and I may have a similar one. It may not be this particular one. So don't limit your thinking to say, well, I've never doubted the goodness of God because sinners are righteous or sinners are blessed and the righteous are not. That might not be your head problem. It might be, but it might be a different one. A crisis of faith might be a better way to say it. When you have a doubt about anything that God said, a doubt about whether Jesus is the Son of God, the Bible is really the inspired Word of God, whether there is a heaven and a hell, whether the church that you're a member of is the one true church of the Bible, whether or not you're some question or temptation you're facing, is that really wrong? Surely that's not really wrong when everybody else is doing it. Why can't I do that? You see, we can have these doubts. If you have a head problem, if you have a doubt, don't think it's only going to stay as a head or a heart problem, because if you let it go, it will become a life problem. You think about Jesus and his interaction with the disciples. How often he would say something to them like this, oh, ye of little faith, why dost thou doubt? Like Peter in Matthew 14, I think that's the right chapter, you can look it up. When he's walking on the water, you remember, he steps out of the boat, walking to Jesus, who's walking in the water, and he stepped out, and he just as firm as this floor, but then he noticed the wind and the waves, and he started sinking into the... Jesus saved, pulled him up to him, saved him, and then he said, why dost thou doubt? You see, his doubt affected his walk. Romans chapter 1 is another example of that, where the sins of the Gentiles are listed in there. Paul talks about they began by not glorifying God, not being thankful. That's a head problem. But they soon fell into all manner of sin, and one level of degradation to another. You see, we have to keep our faith up, or our lives will suffer. It's important then to deal with our doubts. Proverbs 23:7 is one of the more famous verses of the Old Testament, certainly of Proverbs. As a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. You see, your thoughts determine your actions. Your thoughts determine your choices. So if your thoughts or your head is messed up, then your life will soon follow in that direction. So deal with the heart. Make sure you handle your questions. There's no sin in doubting. There are going to be doubts. We're all on a pilgrimage. We're all learning. We're all growing. We should question our faith. We should look again to make sure that what our parents taught us is right. There's no danger in that. Truth is not injured by investigation. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Every sermon that comes along, every scripture that's read, every Bible reading you do, you ought to constantly be comparing your life, your beliefs, with what you see in the scriptures. So doubts are going to come. And when they do, don't just let them fester. Go to the book. Find the verses that deal with the question, and then read them, learn them, Meditate upon them. Incorporate them into your thinking. Truth will never be hurt by investigation. But you will be hurt if you don't investigate. Acts 17:11. Those noble Bereans that we talk about, search the Scripture whether those things were so. Here are three dangerous thoughts. Number one, God doesn't care. Oh, yes, He cares. 1 Peter 5:7, casting your care upon Him, for He careth for you. That's a dangerous thought. Don't let that thought fester in your mind. God doesn't really care about me. God doesn't care, number one. That's a dangerous thought. Number two, God doesn't hear. That's a dangerous thought. Jeremiah 33:3 says that God does hear. He wants to listen to your prayers. And number three, God isn't even there. That's Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But those are three common doubts that people have, especially in times of suffering. God doesn't care that I'm hurting. God doesn't hear me when I pray. God's not really even there as the progression goes from bad to worse. Those are dangerous thoughts. And so if we have one of those thoughts, then we should, again, re-examine what the Scriptures say about God and about His interaction with us. Lesson number three. Spiritual victories are sometimes won by degrees. In warfare, how many wars have ever been won with a single battle on a single battlefield? Well, there have been a few. But most of the time, there's strategy involved. There's attrition. There is taking a hill only to lose it again and take it finally again on another day. There are battles that are won and lost across the board, but gradually the winning side wins more battles than the losing side, and the war is eventually... So it is in a spiritual battle. You and I are at war with the devil. And it is a serious war. It is for the eternal soul that you are. That's temporarily housed in your body. Now, here's a person, let's just illustrate. This is totally hypothetical, and I'll make it up as I go here. But here's a person who didn't grow up in the church, out in the world. His friend invites him to the gospel meeting. He comes, becomes interested, sets up a study, begins learning more about Jesus, and decides to become a Christian. But he's been out in the world, let's say, for 25 years. He's been living according to the way our culture lives. He has uses foul language, let's just say. He's pulled one sin out of a list. Well, here he's baptized on Sunday. Monday, he's working and he catches his finger in the machine and lets out a string of words. Does that mean he's not a Christian anymore? No, it means he's growing. It means he's learning. It means he's got to work on that. We can't keep talking like the world when we're the children of the King. But it may be that he said, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that." And then next time he stops himself. But maybe the next time he slips out before he thinks about it. He says, "Oh," he repents of that. You see how that's a battle won by degrees? You could fill in another sin. Most of us have a sin we struggle with. It's not something that we could just flip the light switch and say, that doesn't bother me anymore. I'm not affected by that anymore. No, we repent of it and we try not to do it again. And then we may be weak and give in to that temptation again. Say something we shouldn't have said. Gossip about our neighbor. Or whatever the sin is. So here Asaph learned the lesson that some battles are won by degrees. I don't know how long he was in this difficulty, but time is involved in the word until that we saw in 17. Was it a week? It seems to be more than that. It seems to be months. And just reading between the lines here. But he was struggling, but eventually maybe his faith would assert itself and then his doubt. His faith and his doubt. His faith. And then he went to the sanctuary and it all clicked for him. And he won the victory, but it was a process of degrees. Lesson number four. We should think twice before we speak once. Let's spend a few minutes on this one. I think this is a valuable lesson. All of these are valuable, but this one strikes my fancy as being something that probably would benefit most of us. In verse 15, right before he gets to the section where he says, until I went in the sanctuaries, when there's that transition from his doubts to his faith. He says that during this time when I was struggling with this. Now, wait a minute. Let me back up. As I didn't say this at the beginning of this class. Who is Asaph to start with? Asaph is David's choir leader. I mean, he's a song leader in church, if you wanted to say it that way. He's a prophet also. The Bible says he's a seer. So he's also a preacher. And here's a guy who's a religious leader who's having a crisis of faith. Now, in his, what if he just got up there and blurted that out? Saturday Sabbath worship. Well, that could do a lot of damage. What if he just started talking about it to everybody he came along? You know, I'm gonna have really doubting whether God's really good or not. And here he is, a 50-year-old man, and he says that to a group of teenagers. What good's that going to do them? Notice in verse 15, where Scripture says, if I say, I will speak thus. In other words, if I talk about this, and he's still in that time. This is after he got his faith back that he wrote the psalm. But now he's going back in his mind to that time before he got his faith back. And if I speak thus, behold, I will offend against the generation of thy children. He said, I couldn't talk about this. And he was wise in that, wasn't he? He was wise not to talk about it to the generation of the children. Now, let's explore this idea just a little. Let's look at some verses and we'll make some application. Turn with me to Proverbs. We'll start there in just a minute. But Proverbs 10:19 will be our first point. While you're turning there, let's explore this thought for a moment. Second thoughts are often better than first thoughts. Here, if he had just blurted this out before he had time to consider it and reason about it and study over it and pray about it, well, those first thoughts were not accurate. I remember one of our teachers in school. I don't remember who it was right now. But I remember that he said, boys, talking to the preacher boys, don't preach your doubts. Preach your convictions. That stuck with me through the years. You know, if I've got a question about some Bible verse, that's not going to be the next Sunday sermon unless I'm going to spend that whole week researching that. Eventually, that's what happens. But all of us have our questions about what does this text mean or how does this really apply. Well, same thing is true in life. You know, we haven't learned everything about the Bible when we first become a Christian. So there's that second thoughts, first thoughts thing. Second thoughts are better because some new information may be learned. All of us had that experience. We had this question, what does the Bible mean by that? That doesn't make sense. And then we see this other verse that makes it make sense. So, now I see. And then again, some error in our logic may be discovered. Well, I was off base when I said that or when I thought that. So we have to rethink. We have to continue to study. So second thoughts are better than first thoughts. Now let's look at some of these verses. You see, balloons and feathers can be hard to gather back up once you let them out, once the wind catches them. And so words are like that. Once I disperse words, I may not know who heard them. Or I may not know who heard that I said them, that I didn't even say it to, that someone else said, did you hear what he said? And it's hard to gather words back. So we should be careful before when we use words that we only use wise words. Let's look in Proverbs. There are several verses here that are listed. And that's one of the themes of the Proverbs is the tongue. When you read through Proverbs, you see that in almost every chapter in some aspect. But I only pulled out the verses that have to do with many words or unwise words. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. Wanteth there means lacks, lacketh not sin. What he's saying is if you say a lot, you're going to sin a lot. Usually, you're a person given to talking a lot. Well, you're going to find yourself in trouble with your tongue because if there's a lot of words, there's the danger of misspeaking. The next part says, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Don't say so much. Chapter 13, verse 16. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. You don't have to wonder what a fool's thinking, because he's just going to say it. But that's not the person I want to be. That's not the person you want to be. So I have to set a guard at the gate of the tongue so I don't say too much. Chapter 15, verse 2, maybe a page over from there. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Verse 28, same chapter. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. You see, there's this theme that runs through Proverbs, saying almost the same thing in a variety of ways. Chapter 17, 27 and 28. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Excellent spirit there means a calm demeanor. He's not, you know, up one moment, crashing the next. He's even keeled. That's sort of the idea there. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. I might not be the smartest guy in the room, but I might be thought to be a lot smarter than I am if I don't say so much, you know. But if I open up my mouth, then I may give evidence of what's in my heart. The next one is chapter 29, 11, which says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. Same chapter, verse 20. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. Well, there are other verses like that, but that certainly is enough to show that the point we're making is made in a lot of places in the Scriptures. Don't say everything you think. Think through what you say before you set it out. Matthew 18, verse 6. And you could jot down other scriptures on the screen. Ecclesiastes 5:3, 10:14 for the audio. James 1:19, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. 3:2 talks about the sins of the tongue, like a horse's bridle. We should bridle ourselves like the bit bridles the horse. Matthew 18 and 6, though, talks about sinning against the little ones. It's better to have a millstone tied about the neck and cast in the sea than to cause a little one of little faith. Could be chronologically little children. Could also be those who are chronologically old, but they're just new Christians or they're weak Christians. So don't cause them to stumble is the idea. Now, if I have a question or a doubt and I study it myself, I may want to talk to someone about it. I'm not saying you shouldn't talk to anybody about it. Go to an elder and say, you know, can I come over one night this week and talk? I got a question for you. Or could you come over and we'll have a cup of coffee Tuesday night? I got something that's bothering me. I just really need to bounce it off somebody. Or a mature preacher. Or an older member who's a friend that won't be shaken by your question. So I'm just saying be wise about it. We may need to enlist someone who's further along in their spiritual journey than we are on a doubt or a question. Our Bible teacher would be a candidate for that. All right, the next one, and our time's about to get away. The worship service must be the resort of the tempted soul. That's where this Asaph found his answer, wasn't it? Now, his natural inclination, all of us probably, is when we're going through a crisis of faith, is probably not to go. Well, it's probably to stay away. But the place we ought to be, the place we're going to get answers, is in the sanctuary of God or in the worship of God. That's because there are two obvious benefits, perhaps, to that. One is that what's taught there may give me the answer to my question. You know, you look at what's taught over a period of a year in any congregation. We have, you know, four lessons and gospel meetings and VBSs. Well, a lot of material is going to be covered in those 250 sermons or so. A lot of verses will be talked about. A lot of explanations made. And so I'm often intrigued at people that will come out after a sermon and say, you know, someone did this last week when we were studying Psalm 73. Why did you choose that lesson? The real reason I'm preaching on this right now is because I got to write on this. For next issue of House to House, it was assigned to me, why do bad things happen to good people? So I'm doing my research now. I'm just studying a lot of different verses. So it had nothing to do with anybody in the congregation, but someone came out and they thought, and they were happy about it. They weren't upset. This person's not here today. The question was, are you doing this for me? And they were thankful for it. And it really was for this person and for you and me. It's for all of us, but really it wasn't personal at all. The point I'm trying to make is that my questions get answered if I'm in the place where the answers are being given. You know, just by happenstance, by God's providence, by eventually covering a lot of scriptures, you're going to get to it. The second advantage to being in the worship of God is that the fellowship will do me good. Being around other people of faith will help me when my faith is weak. The friendships that I have, those things, those relationships really help me to intertwine with a group of people that can hold me up when I'm weak. Galatians 6:2 says that's one of our responsibilities, to bear one another's burdens. All right, I guess that's as far as we'll go. I'll give you the last two because I'm not going to come back to this. Lesson number six, all is well that ends well, but nothing is well that ends ill. The point there is that this man got his faith back, and thus he's going to be in heaven. But if I don't get my faith back, then I can't somehow say it doesn't matter, because that's really what matters. If it doesn't end, it will not end well if I do not get my faith back. And then number seven, the prosperity of the wicked is short and uncertain. That's what he talks about in the last part of Psalm 73, is that the prosperity of the wicked. I actually drew a line in my Bible. Let's see if I can find the verse where it says in verse 2 that his feet nearly slipped. And then in verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. You see, he wasn't the one that was on the slippery turf. It was the wicked. They were likely to slip and fall. And so there are other parallels that you'll see when you study that. So that's as much time as we have. Thanks for your attention this morning, and I encourage you to follow up on Psalm 73 in your personal studies.